Hello. Today I shall be reading from John 8, 1 to 11, if you want to turn to that now. And then I've been asked to do a quick explanation as to the meaning of grace. I'll be quick. I don't take that from Clive. I'll start reading John 8, verse 1 to 11 now. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." All right. Grace. I think in a worldly sense, grace would mean letting you away with something. I show grace to my sister by not knocking her out whenever she's annoying me. And it's more of a forgiveness rather than God's definition of grace. God's definition of grace is sheer and utter kindlessness. Despite all the things we've done, he still not only forgives us, but gives us blessings and the granting of salvation. The only thing he wants is a relationship. There is nothing you can do to reject his grace because it has already been given out to you through Jesus. And there is nothing you can do to earn his grace because there is nothing you can do to live up to God's standards, but yet he gives out these gifts anyway. I think a great example of this would be the thief on the cross. He didn't go to church once. He never took communion. He didn't know anything about theology, but yet, because of God's gift and grace, he still is in heaven with God now. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. And that is God's good gift. Thanks.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Stephen. I'm one of the elders here. We have a preaching team, and unfortunately landed on a week where I'm here, and I've been given this week. Just one quick announcement. Many, many years ago, whenever the bridge actually started, we used to meet at 10:15. And the reason for doing that was because we wanted the coffee bar in order to be part of the meeting. We want conversations to take place. We want you to greet one another. We want you to say hello. It also allows time for us to go next door and pray with one another. Prayer has been taking place over this meeting here this morning. And so what that also means, if we can meet at 10:15, you have plenty of time to do that, and then we can be taking our seats at 10:30 where we're ready and we're prepared in order to listen to hear what's going on. So we're going to try our best, okay, in order to try and implement that again. If we can, just try and think about 10:15. We'll try and do that again to the best of our ability. But the most important thing is that you're here. So if you're running late, please still come. Okay, I understand what it is to have young children. We have been through those times, so please always still come. Now listen, here we are. We're talking about John 8. Am I echoing? Am I okay? Can you all hear me all right? Yeah, you're all good? Yep. Okay, this is quite an interesting text. Because if you're reading anything other than the King James Version, some people say, hold solid to that. Okay, I'm going to get rebuked afterwards. Okay, if you're reading anything other than the King James Version, you will find this passage in brackets. Or you might find a wee note at the top of it that says that this was not part of the early manuscript. It is likely, more than likely, it is agreed upon by Bible scholars and historians that this passage was not written by John. That was new to me. I don't know whether it's new to you, but you can see it there in the italics there of anything other than the King James. It's there. My one here in the ESV has it in brackets. The NIV has it in actually italics. And it's regards to saying, there's a footnote to say that these are probably not found in the earliest manuscripts of John. I don't want to look past this. This was new to me. I thought this was quite a good little introduction here. Because we as a church believe, as it states in 1 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed. I think it's good to just for us to talk about how the Bible came about. And that means then that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles, inspired people in order to write down their first-hand account of their witness, of how they witnessed Jesus in their own style, in their own personality, and the things that are important in order for the Holy Spirit, they were inspired in order to record these, of which we have here written down today in the Bible. But of course, from that, if I was to write down some of the things about this meeting, I might talk about the great worship. I might talk about how great the coffee is or something like that if someone said for me to write down a detailed account. But then if I asked Clive to write down the account, he might talk about how he was abused by his grandson with regards to saying that he was long. And that would be his account of the most important thing. Now, both of them are correct. Both of them are true and accurate accounts of what happened in this meeting, but they're coming from different perspectives and they might say different things, and yet they're true and accurate. But people, the apostles, have written down their account in their own style. So it's an important question to say about how did we get the Bible and why is it we can rely upon it, and why am I even preaching on this passage this morning if we're saying it's not written by John? Well, as a whistle top tour, we're going to say printing came into existence in 1453. So that was when you would be able to get the old wine and people would be able to print the paper. But until then, everything had to be written by hand. Okay, every letter, every word had to be written down by a person. And that's where you get the word manuscript from. A man had to write these down. Okay. And that meant, though, if you were able to, because there was thousands of early manuscripts especially of John's letter here. We don't actually have the complete original one, okay? There was only a fragment of it. But we know what he wrote because the amount of thousands of early manuscripts that were written. And it means, though, that if there was, say, two manuscripts that maybe had a different spelling of a word or a different type of word whatsoever, they could be tested against the thousands of early manuscripts to say, well, actually, this one's is wrong because it's not consistent with what was written in the, because there was a vast number of copies that were handwritten of the John's original gospel. And that's why we can have confidence and we can be trustworthy about what is written in there, because everything can be checked and validated. So historians and scholars, though, because of this passage here was not included in the earliest manuscripts, they have concluded that this probably was not written by John himself, that it was actually added later on. At some point, this story about the adulterous woman, which was well known, which was well talked about, which was well documented in other things, the manuscripts thought, no, this is an important part that they want people to know about. And that's when it was added. So it was well known and talked about. The problem that the manuscripts had is that they didn't know where to place it. So even in the later manuscripts, that's before we had the Bible as it was today, before it went into printing, there was a wee italics or a wee mark to show that the manuscripts weren't too sure where to put it into. In fact, in Luke 21, it's got the same account of Jesus in the temple, and some versions have it in there. So I need you to understand, and I'm giving you a whistle top, go home, look into this. It's agreed upon this event happened. This is a historical event. The manuscripts didn't know where to put it in and where to include it, and they felt it best to put it in here. Now, why is it that I can speak? In fact, let me just read a verse, all right? If I don't turn to it, what make it? I was actually chatting this through with someone, and they pointed out this verse about how it can be added later. In John 21, verse 25, it says, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did,
were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So there's loads of other things that everyone knew that Jesus did. It was well known. Well, the stories were passed from generation to generation. It's just that not all of them are included within the scriptures. And this is one that the manuscripts thought it was very important in order to add later on. And the reason I can preach upon it this morning is because it is 100% consistent with all of the Bible. There is nothing at all that is contradictory. This is about being saved by grace and by grace alone. And that's why we're going to take a time in order just to see if we can learn anything from it this morning. Okay, so let me now get into it. Jesus, at this point, was a very disliked man. He was disliked by the Pharisees. He was disliked by the Pharisees and the scribes that you can read there at the start, about how they came to Jesus and they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They hated him because they didn't like what Jesus was saying. This man was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming it wasn't about rules and regulations that the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders, were called the Pharisees. And when it says the scribes, let me explain, because the Bible wasn't in print, that's someone who could memorize the Bible and knew about the Bible. And these people didn't like Jesus. They lived their lives by rules and regulations. And yet Jesus was talking about love and he was talking about compassion. And he was talking about grace and he was talking about forgiveness. And he was claiming to be the Son of God. And they're saying, we need to get rid of this guy. He's taken away the attention in order for us. And so they wanted, in order to try and pin him down here, put him into a difficult position so then they could, in order to get rid of him. Now, this was the position they tried to put him in. This is the dilemma they tried to get him. Okay, they found this woman. They discovered this woman having adultery. She was in an inappropriate relationship with another man. And they've dragged her, literally dragged her, in front of Jesus. And they're asking Jesus, they're demanding him give an answer about what they should do with this woman. And the dilemma was this, that in the Torah, in the Old Testament that was written down, okay, it clearly states that if you are involved in an adulterous relationship, an inappropriate relationship, you are to be stoned to death. Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That was the law given to Moses. But if Jesus had turned around and said, yes, stone this woman here, let's kill her. Well, then, of course, they were hoping that he would lose the crowd. Well, how could this man talking about forgiveness and love and showing compassion suddenly say that he's going to kill this woman? And they're also probably hoping that he'd get in trouble with the Roman Empire who ruled it then, because only the Romans could kill someone. And if Jesus pointed the finger at this woman and said, yes, kill her, then they could run off to the Romans and say, this man's challenging your authority. Arrest him, get rid of him. So if he agreed with the law, then he was hoping that these religious leaders were hoping then that everyone, the crowd, would forget about him or would get himself in trouble. But the problem then, if Jesus said, well, let her away with it, well, then they could point to Jesus and say, he's not following God's law. This is an ungodly man. It states in the Bible what should happen to this woman. And this man is saying, no, 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 don't fulfill it, let her go. So they're hoping he's either going to lose the crowd and get himself in trouble with the Romans, or he's going to expose himself as an ungodly man, not following the law. And while this woman had committed a sin, there is no doubt, and I don't want you to lose focus on the fact she'd committed a sin. I'm going to keep repeating this. She did commit adultery, but there is no doubt that she was being deliberately humiliated by these religious men just so they could achieve their goal. When you understand their motivation, it's important about their hearts, their hypocritical hearts. Their aim was not, they did not find a woman who was committing adultery and they said, what are we going to do? How are we going to rebuke her? How are we going to restore her? How do we make this woman right before God? No, 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 they didn't want all of that. Their aim was just, they were totally transfixed in trying to pin Jesus down, and they were using her, dragging her in front of the crowd, her own village, her own town, humiliated. ashamed, putting in there just so they could try and pin Jesus down. There's no question that this was abuse, just for their own agenda. And by the way, where's the man? Because if you look at the Old Testament, it says both parties should be stoned to death. Tells you about their political motive in order for what they've done with this woman. In fact, the fact that the man wasn't there and the fact they caught her in the act of the affair, a lot of writers would suggest that she was staged, she was set up. She was used as bait in order to get into an adulterous affair, of which she shouldn't have done, in order that they could then drag her in front of Jesus, in front of the crowd, trying to pin him down and make him put him in this dilemma. It was an abuse. They were abusing her in a demeaning way for her purpose, and Jesus was not going to be part of it. And while we can have compassion for this woman, and I think we should, Jesus clearly did, the fact remains she had broken the law. She had committed a sin, and consequences had to be had to be brought about. Now imagine this woman standing there, everyone pointing the finger, everyone judging her. I would like to make the point that I think that I am just like this woman. I would like to make the point that you stand just as this woman does. She had broken the law, the commandment, the Ten Commandments. She had broken the one of adultery. Which one here hasn't broken a commandment? Take even adultery. Adultery, when Jesus went on to explain it in the New Testament, even to look at a picture or someone in a sexual manner is to commit adultery. A few more of us are standing beside her now. What about the other commandments? Have you ever loved anything, including yourself, more than God? Have you ever acted in a selfish way? Have you ever always done what your mother and father had instructed you to? You listening to that? Have you ever felt hatred towards another person, anger? I stand with the woman. Broken the law. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever been jealous in any way? The point is, I could go on. The point is that we stand this morning before God having broken his law as sinners. And just like this woman was standing, being dragged before Jesus, and she's waiting to hear what Jesus is going to do with her, so we are too standing before Jesus, wanting to know what he's going to do with us. Maybe you're asking the question, what's going to happen on Judgment Day? It's a good question to ask yourself. In fact, it's the most important question you can ask yourself. What is going to happen when you meet God? What is his verdict going to be? When the time comes, I know I haven't been perfect. We should be all admitting that. We should know we've been sinning against him. And how will he judge me? Because like this woman, we know the verdict of this woman's sin is what? Death? What does the Bible say about my sin? Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. I have fallen short of the glory of God. Hopefully you can now recognize that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and the consequences that we have is death. What's in store for this woman who has sinned? It's death. What is... That's written down in the judgment. And what is in store for us? It's death. It's a permanent separation from God. So we can look at this woman and say, she's nothing like me. She's exactly like me. Might be a different sin. I think the only difference between us, if I may be as bold to collectively talk about ourselves, including me, and this adulterous woman, I think one of the main differences is that she had a heightened sense of what her consequences were going to be. She knew what was in store for her. So I ask this politely as a question, but it's a rhetorical one. I think we know the answer. Have we as a society, should I say church, has we as a society become flippant and forgetful of the consequences of our sinful thoughts and actions against a holy God? Become blasé about it. I mean, that's what we hear every day. God's got to love. Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. Funerals are full of it, by the way. No matter how that person lived their lives. Oh, they're with God and they're looking down on us now. And we have this great magical picture of how it all works out to be. That's man-made. It's made up just to make us feel better. This is the truth. Not what someone says at the front to make us feel better at funerals. This is the truth. Not what I say, by the way. This. It's all going to be fine. So get this, because many people read this story and they just think, oh yeah, that was a woman who committed adultery and God led her away with it. Get this, at no stage did Jesus let her away with her sin. You think, well, he did. No. What was the judgment? The judgment after they brought this woman before him wasn't, okay, let her go. It was like, okay, yeah, she deserves death. She deserves to be stoned. So therefore, stone her. But just let the first person who throws a stone be without sin. He actually agreed with the judgment. He was like, yeah, stone her. He never once said, no, she doesn't deserve to be stoned or don't worry about it. He said, okay, let the first person who throw the stone be without sin. He recognized that she'd sinned. He recognized the consequences that she was in store for. He actually agreed with the law. Not once did he say not to stone her. I think he was making another point when he answered them with regards to let the first person throw be without sin. He was trying to make a point to the hypocrites of the Pharisees and the religious rulers and the crowd that were there. He's trying to make a point to them. He's trying to speak to their hearts while they're all judging hers. He's trying to say to them, judge yourself before you judge her. The only one without sin who could carry that command out by Jesus there was, of course, Jesus himself. He was the only one there who was blameless, who was pure. In fact, John 5, we've studied it a while back, says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the judge. But the crowd that was standing here like us, I believe stand there condemned alongside her for the way of our own, because of our own sin. But I believe we minimize sin, and by doing that, we minimize our need for God. We can act more like the Pharisees here. And we can point to other people. I think people do this. I've heard people on a weekly basis point the fingers to others. You can watch the TV and say, well, I'm not as bad as them. I'm better than they are. I'm a better attender than the engaged group. I'm a better attender. I'm a better prayer. I know more. All these things about judging yourself with others. That's just what the Pharisees did here. Well, they didn't recognize that they needed to be saved themselves. This woman knew her sin. She stood there humiliated before the crowd. She knew her need because she knew what the consequences were going to be because of the way she lived her life. So get this. I believe that woman standing there, dragged before everyone, humiliated before everyone of one of the most embarrassing things that can be exposed, was actually in a far better position than anyone else in that temple. I do. The abused woman was in a better spiritual possession than her abusers. She was more enlightened. She had a grasp on reality over anyone else that was standing there. She stood there, as I said, acknowledging her wrongdoing, acknowledging the sin. She had to. She was exposed. They caught her at it. And she was acknowledging her position before God, before Jesus. So she knew that she needed a pardon. She knew she needed forgiveness. She knew the only way out of this was to receive grace. She had a far better reality take on life than those people around her. So I've got a sore throat. These religious leaders, they thought they had everything sorted. They're dragging her in. They wanted all the attention back to themselves. They thought they had everything right. And they didn't need Jesus. My question for you this morning is, what attitude do you have? Did you float in here today, shrug your shoulders, slouch in the chair, look at the words, listen to this teaching, maybe don't even disagree with anything, and you're just going to float back out? And you stand there. You walk around this week as blind as these hypocritical Pharisees. You think everything's just fine. And this humiliated woman was in a far better position than you. She could see her sin while everyone else was blind. Are you blind to your sin? Are you blind for what's going to happen on Judgment Day? Are you blind for your need to receive grace, this free gift? Verses 5 to 6, I'm trying to push on. They said to Jesus, "Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This is they're trying to put Jesus in the corner. In verse 6, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now at this point, by the way, just to say, no one knows what he wrote on the ground. He wrote down in the sand, and they're trying to put it back. They've backed him into this corner, or they think they have, and he's writing in the sand, and there's a number of theories. I don't want to really bore you with them because they're only theories. My personal theory, which is obviously the most important, is that I was thinking about this, and I just thought, he doesn't want to validate anything they say. You know when you get a child and they misbehave and they act out in a bad way in order to try and get your attention? Well, the best way you do it is ignore it. You don't want to validate. You don't want to give them the attention that they're craving for when they're behaving badly. So you just kind of just totally ignore them. You know, I get that look from Kerry sometimes when I'm saying something to Kerry, and she just looks off and she's not validating anything I say. And she's just kind of waiting for me to finish. You know, that's it, right? I think Jesus did that. That's my weak opinion. He didn't want to give them, he didn't want to validate anything they were saying. He didn't want to actually give them any attention because they didn't deserve it, because he knew what was going on in their hypocritical heart. He knew how they were treating this woman. There was a lack of love. I think he struggled with that. So he simply turned away and he started to write in the sand. He didn't want to give them the attention as he's sick of their hypocrisy. And Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, he answered them in verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, this is what he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And to this passage clearly tells us they had no response. Where do you go with that? One of the theories to say that he wrote in the sin were people's sin. That was one of the theories. And the crowd were looking at it. Oh, that's mine. Oh, that's mine. Oh, that's mine. That's one of the theories. But they knew either way that they're not going to get the spectacle that they wanted. They weren't going to be able to pin Jesus into the corner. And so they weren't going to get what they wanted. So then it talks about them, how they started to then leave. It talks about this then in verse 8, and that once more he bent down and wrote in the ground. But when they heard it, in verse 9 now, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Again, no real explanation about why the older people left first. They think it's because one of the theories is the older you get, the more aware of your own sin. I just think the older you get, the more stubborn you get. That's two. That's Timmy and me. You just had a go at you now, Clive. But they left one by one. And ultimately, Jesus was left alone with this woman. In verse 10, let's read verse 10 to 11 then. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." So This could be quite confusing, this point, because this is the point where it sounds like Jesus is letting her go. This is what people kind of fix upon. All right, she stood there. She was a sinner. There was should have been consequences, and Jesus said, away you go. And isn't this great? This is what the world wants to hear, isn't it? This is what I want to hear. Live your life the way you want to. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter whether you're in a relationship with Jesus or what sins you commit. Hey, Jesus said, he's a God of love. There it is. He's let you go. This is fantastic. No one has anything to worry about. So this is how I want to close it this morning. Consequences were brought about. Death did occur. The consequences were paid that she deserved. This is a holy God who detests sin, who detests my sin, who detests your sin, and sin will be judged. Her sin was judged, and consequences were carried out. The whole reason why we worship Jesus. Let me try and make this clear about why we worship Jesus, why we're singing songs. Let me try and explain this. It's because while she stood there as a sinner before him, he forgave her on the fact that in a few chapters, he's going to be hung on a cross, shed his blood, and die the death that she deserved. And that's when he died the death that you and I deserve. Jesus paid it for you. The command that she was given, and the command that is given to us, is to believe and to trust in him, to follow his teaching on the basis, though, of grace he has given us. And that's why I wanted you to hear an explanation of it. That's why he was able to say to her, go and sin no more. Again, don't miss that. He said to her, I don't agree with the way you're living your life. I don't agree with the sin. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be consequences. So you're going to have to change. It wasn't a case of, yeah, just carry on the way you are. No, go and sin no more, he said to her. How can he say that? Because this is where grace came in. Jesus didn't condone it or look past this woman's behavior or sin, and he doesn't condone and look past yours or mine. Jesus commanded her to change, but the command was given after he had forgiven her. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and change your life. She had received God's grace first. Grace was the foundation of her forgiveness. Grace was the foundation of her changed life. Grace was the foundation of her being accepted by God. And by the way, the only reason why some of us fall into the trap of judging others, pointing the finger, thinking we're better than anyone else, is because we have lost grasp of the grace that has been given to us. When we lose sight of our own grievous sin before God, when we forget about what depths of God's forgiveness has done for us, then we'll become just like these religious leaders looking at everyone else. Being aware of our own sin and the consequences it brings is essential to knowing God's grace. This woman, an adulterous woman, I've repeatedly said, let me say it again, she knew of her rebellion against God. She knew of her sin. She came before Jesus and he forgave her. And she trusted him. So what did he do? He went to the cross. He went to the cross. He was the one then humiliated. He was the one then stripped naked, spat upon. They mocked him. I was listening to a podcast today, a few days ago, and it was by a non-Christian, but he was talking about the Christian history. And he says, even Christians, churches cannot handle how devastating and brutal the cross is, that we cover him up. There would be no garments on Jesus. They make him have pecs and muscles and things with a wee few scratches. No, he would be hideously beaten. and that even we water it down so we can look at it and don't make ourselves feel so bad. This is a non-Christian saying that we can't take it in. The brutality of the cross, because he was stripped naked, he was hung on a cross, he bled and he died. And he did that in order to pay the consequences that you and I, that this woman deserved. So then this woman, adulterous woman, she's going to stand before a holy God on judgment day and she's going to be accepted. Why? Because of what Jesus did. Romans 6, the one that I said about the wages of sin is death. That's not the end of the verse. Romans 6, verse 3, it says, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There's the free gift. There's the sin and there's the grace. And if I want the band to come back up now, we're going to be singing a song. I couldn't help but obviously think about Amazing Grace. It's obvious, isn't it? And John Newton, he says, I am a great sinner. This is a quote from John Newton. I am a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. And you have to recognize how much of a sinner you are in order to recognize how much of a great Savior he is. And so what I want you to do, when I was a teenager, I went to a church. And they used to sing. And I found it a very good time to stop and to meditate on the words. So we're going to sing Amazing Grace. But the first two verses, I want you to remain seated. And I'm going to ask Jenna and the band here to sing the first two verses to us. And then, if you're able, stand and respond in the last two verses for those people who have accepted this grace. Let me read it out to you. I know Jenna's going to read it to you. But Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This woman was a wretch. I'm a wretch. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, just like these Pharisees. I was blind, just like the hypocrites. I was blind, not knowing I even needed a Savior. But now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear at the hour I first believed. If you would sing the first two verses for us.